We're in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Let's all look at it, and it'll help us if we have it open in front of us. The passage, in some senses, is not very difficult. It begins with Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, the high priest. And there, in that courtyard, three times he's confronted to admit that he's one of Jesus' followers. Three times Peter denies that he follows Jesus. And our passage ends with Peter in tears, but understanding who Jesus is. The key, I think, is in verse 75. Just have a look at it, please. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The summary of the point of this passage is that Jesus is God's trustworthy spokesman. And so I'm going to make two points tonight, and the first is this: Jesus is God's true spokesman. Part of the significance of Peter's denial is in the context, because for much of chapter 26, as I said, the theme of Jesus' willingness to suffer and suffer separation from God on the cross has been central to Matthew's explanation of Jesus' death. Jesus understands that as God's king, he must suffer. But Peter and the other disciples have rejected Jesus' word. Sorry. Just have a look at Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31, previous page. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows or the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. Now, in verses 31 to 35, Jesus explains what is about to happen. We looked at it a few weeks ago. He's going to be arrested. The disciples, who had looked forward to a happier outcome, will abandon him, dismayed, when he offers no resistance to his arrest. But Peter, twice in verses 33 and 35, contradicts Jesus. He speaks for all the disciples that even Jesus' arrest will not make them falter in following him. Now, why does Peter and the disciples, why do they speak like that? Well, it probably reflects Peter's loyalty to Jesus and his determination to be faithful whatever the situation. But Jesus is not deceived. He knows, as Carlos alluded to, Peter's weakness, humanity's weakness. And he makes it very personal, doesn't he, there in verse 34. Just have a look at it. He says, "I tell you the truth." Or perhaps better if we come across, if we had the old version, "Truly I tell you." And Jesus says to Peter very pointedly, "You, Peter, will not be loyal." In other words, the disciples may all protest their loyalty strongly, but the question at this point is, who speaks for God? Who is right? Is it Peter and the disciples, or is it Jesus? Well, Jesus knows that the way ahead for him will be hard, and he also knows that the way ahead will be hard for the disciples. So when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he urges the disciples to pray also. Just have a look at verse 41. He says this in verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." See, his own prayers, which come in verse 39 and 42, actually bracket the warning that Jesus gives to the disciples. And it's a clue that they will need divine help to stay faithful when Jesus is arrested. But what do they do? Well, Peter sleeps, as do the other disciples. And he doesn't pray for himself. Had they prayed, they might have received help to overcome their fears and the grief that led to their desertion. Now, as an aside, I hope that you pray for yourself each day. I hope that you pray for yourself as Jesus taught us. I hope that each day that you ask God that you'll glorify him that day, that you'll ask God to live for his kingdom each day, and that you'll ask God that you'll do his will each day. And I hope that you'll also ask, that you will ask for what you need each day, and that you'll forgive, that you'll be able to forgive others who hurt you. And you do that daily, and that you'll ask that you won't fall into temptation each day. If we don't pray for ourselves each day, then we fall into that trap so common in our culture that we don't actually need our Lord. And if we don't pray for ourselves, we adopt a pagan spirituality and a pagan outlook. And not to pray for ourselves is to disobey foolishly the one who loves us. Well, it's a moment of crisis, and Peter and the disciples, they don't pray. And their weakness is revealed, isn't it? And when the horrendous moment of Jesus' arrest comes along, Peter does wrong. He resists, doesn't he, Jesus' arrest, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in verse 51. We know it's Peter because we're told that it's him in the other Gospels. And then what does Peter do? He follows at a distance. Just have a look at verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. I think it's true to say that it's actually very dangerous to be when a follower of Jesus sits among the enemies of Christ without letting people know that he has professed faith in Christ. It's absolutely vital to let other people know that you're a Christian. When I was at university, I became a follower of Jesus, and I do remember being told by others to, you know, make it clear to others that you're a Christian. You know, have your CU card or your church card up on your notice board in your room, and I'm sure that's what I did. And people could see immediately as they came into the room where your interests lie. I remember, however, when I joined my regiment, that I didn't let on that I was a Christian at first. I can't remember why I didn't do that. But I've been open as a Christian at Sandhurst, and for several months I didn't tell anybody that I was a Christian. And I do remember that it was incredibly hard as I found the army culture pushing me to do things I knew were wrong as a Christian. And life stayed hard until I said I was a Christian. And it's actually very dangerous for a follower of Jesus when he or she sits amongst the enemies of Christ in the office, or on the shop floor, at school, or, you know, even in a temporary job, and not to let people know that he or she has publicly professed faith in Christ. Well, Peter sits amongst these enemies, and he tries to see to get away with it, but he is incredibly weak, and he is totally unprepared to face any onslaught. And Peter said absolutely nothing about where he stands with Jesus. And just look what fells him. It's just three questions, okay? And the first question is there in verse 69. A servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. I don't know whether Peter at this point feared what he feared. Arrest? But when a servant girl, she's no one important, speaks to Peter, Peter responds by denying Jesus publicly, even though he's not on trial at all. And then just have a look at verse 71. Then he went out to the gateway. See, he's on the way out. He's slightly darker, probably slightly darker, and where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. And this time Peter is a bit more emphatic. He denies Jesus emphatically, doesn't he? And then if you look at verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them because your accent gives you away. And then he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. Peter ends by calling down curses. Our Bible suggests that he was calling curses down on himself, but the Greek could mean that he's actually calling down curses on Jesus. And what Matthew actually wants us to understand is Jesus is actually God's true spokesman. Now, because Jesus actually foretold all of this. And Peter's denial actually reveals the one thing about, that Carlos alluded to again and again, is Peter's weakness. And the weakness of Peter. Just have a look at what verse 68. Verse 68 says something very interesting. The other Gospels say at this point that Jesus was blindfolded. And in verse 68, those who hit Jesus mock him, and they say to him, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" See, they don't believe that Jesus is God's true spokesman, but Matthew's proof that Jesus is God's true spokesman and says the true things from God and we need to listen to him is there in verses 69 to 74. And in verses 69 to 74, Peter does exactly as Jesus had prophesied. Now, until the cock crowed, Peter had not really understood that Jesus is God's true spokesman. Peter understood that he'd rejected the truth. I guess as a cock crowed, he understood that he'd rejected the truth that Jesus had spoken. He'd rejected the truth that God's king must suffer. But the point is the first point that we need to see is as the cock crows, we understand that Jesus is God's true spokesman. He tells us the truth about God. And that's a very important point. The second point this passage makes is that Jesus is the only Saviour. Now, I think in just have a look at the end of verse 74 and the beginning of verse 75, and let's have a ponder and ask the question, why does Peter cry bitterly? Look at verse 74. Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what prompts Peter's tears? Is it his sin, his recognition, that actually Jesus had said something and he had rejected it? And that's, it seems to me, the common interpretation. The interpretation that I have seen in a number of commentaries is Peter was crying because he had blown it. But I wonder whether actually that Peter's tears were prompted by something else. For me, I don't think that Peter is crying over his sin. And I hope I'm not stealing Mike Keep's thunder, but in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, Judas says there, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." You know, there Judas is lamenting his sin. But I think what prompts Peter to cry is that at the moment the cock crows, that Peter understands the kind of king Jesus is. He understands that Jesus is the Saviour, the king who must suffer. And I get that from this word, remember. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. And it seems to me that to remember is a very normal thing that we do in human life. It's a normal part of life. But in the Bible, when human beings remember something about God, they're actually remembering God's relation to his people. What is Peter at this point remembering about Jesus' relation to him? Isn't it that Jesus has said that he's the only Saviour? You see, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which we can see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, which Jesus quotes, Jesus said, quoting Zechariah, he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." See, Jesus alludes to the fact that actually at his arrest there's only going to be one Saviour. And all the rest of the disciples, all the rest will depart. There's only going to be one person who's going to atone for sin. And what happens is that Jesus, for the he challenges Jesus. He disagrees with him. He contradicts him. And so in verse 75, we might think at first glance that Peter is simply sorry for his sin. But it seems to me that actually, as the cock crowed, it dawned on Peter, as he remembers the word, and it comes to the understanding of the type of king that Jesus was. That's what he begins to discover. So Peter's tears, in a sense, were tears of understanding. Dare I say, actually, tears of happiness. Because he was aware that Jesus is the Saviour that he needed to be forgiven. There's only one Saviour who saves from sin. And so what we see is that Peter has turned away from pagan self-sufficiency and has turned to rely on Jesus to forgive his sin. So Jesus is God's true spokesman. Jesus is the only true Saviour. Let's just say what? So let's just try and think about some applications. The first, I think, is I hope that this passage boosts your confidence in the Bible. I've recently completed A History of the Second World War by a guy called Anthony Beaver. It's a jolly good book for me, not least because it filled in gaps that I have no idea about war in Japan and in China and stuff, which is completely foreign to me. But it also debunks a number of other myths that I've read, things that Winston Churchill, for example, wrote, and others who've left in their writings. And he, as it were, throws light on what people said and thought and did, and whether they are right and wrong, and makes a value judgment. And what this account shows us is it tells us how badly Peter messed up, and how badly misunderstood that Jesus was the Savior that he needed to trust. And the account that describes it must have come primarily from from Peter's lips, mustn't it? He fell badly, he let his master back down, but he came to see at the last that Jesus alone saves. It's a very encouraging passage, because I guess all church leaders mess up, even badly. But what other story would write about the church leaders, their leaders in this way? See, in a few weeks' time, Peter, in the book of Acts, will assume a degree of authority amongst all the other apostles. And the fact that the Bible records Peter making such a mess of things is a pointer to the accuracy and truthfulness of the Bible. And of course, it's also a point in accuracy to the central message of the Bible, is how do we come to be saved? And that's the issue that we need to actually recognize, isn't it? Do you know the difference between religion and Christianity? It's in two letters, N-E. See, religion is all about do. You must do this and do that. You must be good and moral and decent and go to church, and then you will be saved. And true Christianity is all about what Jesus has done for us. D-O-N-E. And we are to rely on him. And that's such an important thing, because if we never grasp that, we can never be saved. The second point that this passage points us to is the importance that we develop a proper Christian spirituality, and in our thinking overthrow a pagan one that so often envelops churches. A Christian leader once produced a book called The Confessions of a Justified Sinner. I saw the book once, and it had a lovely hardback. It was a lovely hardback book, and it had been very nicely bound. It was jolly fat. It had his name on the cover, and it had at the start of the book a flyleaf. And on that flyleaf was a verse from 1 John. And it's a verse that we know. It said, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And then the astonishing thing about this book, called The Confessions of a Justified Sinner, is all the pages of this book were blank, except the last one, at which said, on the very last page, "And this is the end of the matter. All that has been said that needs to be said, and all has been written that needs to be written." And underneath there were some words from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, if you understand that Jesus is God's true spokesman, and if we're aware that Jesus is our only Savior, then won't we respond by daily abhorring our sin and daily adoring our Savior? Abhorring our sin means we'll detest, shrink from our sin in horror. We'll loathe the sin that so often suggests to us that we don't really need Jesus. And instead, we'll recognize how gracious God has been in sending his Son to die for us. And it's wonderful that he's died for us. And we'll be full of admiration and thanksgiving to God for Jesus coming to die for us. You see, the sin of the Western world, the Western culture that we live in, is that we're incredibly self-sufficient. But the story of the Bible is that only if Jesus is our Savior do we have hope. Now, if we depend on him, I think it will lead and this is where you can test yourselves, to two things at least. First, it will lead to thankfulness. If we understand that Jesus is this, is the true spokesman of God, and that Jesus is our only Saviour, we will be enormously thankful to God for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever cried about the fact that Jesus has died for you. It's an amazing thought. I daily abhor my sin, but daily adore my Saviour. And I think what it'll also do is it'll also lead to prayerfulness. I don't know about you, whether you read your Bibles regularly and pray regularly, but it must be a sign that actually we're captured by what Jesus has done for us and actually begin to depend on him as our Saviour and live in relationship with him day by day, the one Saviour. I often worry when people don't read their Bibles and pray daily, but that's, or don't, even don't come to the prayer meeting. But I worry about it if it expresses in our own lives the fact that we don't actually value Jesus. Let me just finish with a negative illustration. And this was with a letter issued on the 23rd of November by a bishop. It was called a pastoral letter, and it was written in the wake of the vote on women bishops. Some of it is actually very good. Let me just see let me read some of it to you. We're so sorry that the General Synod has made a decision that has caused so much dismay to most of our church and many in our nation. At one level, many of us will feel disappointed and frustrated. However, what we must ask is, what is God saying to the church through this decision? It may be that despite the problems of a longer timescale, rejection of the current proposals could save us from legislating to discriminate against women in a permanent way. And I hope that we can look carefully at the possibility of a more simple measure around which the church and nation can be invited to gather, rather than establish churches within the church and forever undermine the ministry of women. And he goes on like this. In many ways, I think the letter written on the 23rd of November, just a day or two after the vote, was admirable. It demonstrates admirable leadership. It addresses the issues, some of the issues of the hour. But I think the letter raises a really important issue, which is, what is God saying to the church through this decision? And then he proceeds to answer it himself without really encouraging people to pray or do anything. What I did when I got this letter, I wrote to this man and I asked whether he could encourage clergy and churches to pray, and even sent a prayer for him. And he replied, it was a jolly good prayer, in fact the word was excellent, and he replied, but he wouldn't ask clergy or churches to pray. And it seems to me that I came to the conclusion that his letter is part of a pagan spiritual response. And I think it is at odds to what we see in Matthew 26. Because what we're being told in Matthew 26 is that Jesus is the true spokesman from God. He's the only Saviour, and only if we rely on him can we have any hope. And what we need to be asking ourselves as we read a passage like this is, if we're not going to develop a pagan spirituality but benefit from Jesus' death, is our lives going to be one full of thanksgiving that mirrors the kind of dependence on Jesus that this passage is encouraging us to have?